Well, as we said earlier on Tuesday of last week, on the 31st of October 2017, we celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, when Martin Luther went and nailed those 99 theses to the door of Castle Church, to the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg. I think that's right. Is Don about? No, he's not. In there in Germany. And this event and what subsequently followed is something that we as a church have been focusing on these last few weeks, both in our Sunday services and also in our Connect groups during the week, or at least some of them. Andy and Barney, as I'm sure you'll agree, both did a really fantastic job of exploring and explaining the history behind the Reformation. They gave us a fascinating insight into what happened to bring about this particular event. And I recommend that you go and listen to those sermons on the church website if you weren't able to be here. And it's also given us a good grounding for what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. Namely, the five key truths that rose out of this period, which are known as the five solas. These statements explain to us that the only way to get right with a holy God is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, and for God's glory alone. This is the only way that we can be saved as human beings. And yet, back in the Dark Ages, these truths have been completely hidden away from regular people like you and I. You see, what Martin Luther discovered as he began looking into the Bible himself was not some newfangled teaching. It was the rediscovery of truths that had been there all along. But because the church had translated it into a language that most people couldn't understand, namely Latin, and the Catholic Church, headed up by the Pope, had the ultimate say on how God's word was to be interpreted, everyday people like you and I were left none the wiser. In fact, because the church was teaching these things at the time, people were left very uncertain about where they stood before God. This means that they could never be certain about whether or not they were saved, which is the thing that particularly drove Martin Luther, as a devout Roman Catholic monk, to do all he could to try and please God. It drove him to discover the real truth as found in Scripture. So this morning we're going to take a look at the first of these solas, namely Sola Gratia, which speaks of salvation by grace alone. Now it's interesting to note that the Roman Catholic Church has always actually taught that we have been saved by grace, or we are saved by grace. If you were to walk into a Catholic church 500 years ago, as is still the case today, you would have heard grace being talked about. So you might say to yourself this morning, well, why are we talking about the Reformation if that's what people were being taught anyway? Well, it has to do with that one little word, alone. You see, the Reformers, by reading the Bible for themselves, rediscovered that it is by grace alone that we are saved. I mean, to be fair to the Catholics, they had gotten the first bit right. They would say that as human beings, we've turned away from God and we've sinned against him. We've rebelled against the one who has created us, and we do things that displease him. And in that sense, they've got it completely right. And they went on to teach that in order for people to have their sins forgiven, they needed God's grace. Again, nothing wrong with that. But then Catholicism went on to teach that it isn't God's grace alone that saves you. And that's the difference here. Rather, it is grace plus, they would have said. And that plus included the notion that it was the church who dispensed this extra grace which was needed to make it into God's good books. It's as though the church had this treasury store which was full of grace which it could just dole out whenever it wanted, when someone did something good. How could you earn this grace? Well, for instance, you could be eligible for some grace if you attended Mass regularly, or if you went and done some charitable works. You'd also be eligible for some grace if you prayed earnestly and constantly, or if you went along to confession, or even by being christened as a baby. I was christened as a baby in a Roman Catholic church before my parents were saved. And so the church taught that by doing these virtuous things, you could earn more and more grace until hopefully you had enough in your spiritual bank account to outweigh the wrongs you'd done. Until, of course, you sinned again, and then you had to go and earn some more. It was, and it is, a vicious cycle, where one minute you may think you're saved, and then the next minute, well, you're not quite sure. Just imagine yourself, just picture yourself in that situation for a moment, and ask yourself, how can I be sure that I'm saved? And the answer comes back, you can't. In that situation, you can never be certain that you've done enough to get into God's good books. There's just no certainty of salvation whatsoever. And so you'd forever find yourself living in constant fear and pressure of having to do just more and more good in order to be accepted by Him. Indeed, this, as we heard a couple of weeks ago, is exactly what Martin Luther, here he is, found himself doing. Having cried out to God to save him in the midst of a lightning storm, Luther rather hastily promised God that he would become a monk. And that's exactly what he did, much to the annoyance of his father, who wanted him to become a successful lawyer. But you know, despite Luther's devout lifestyle as a monk, attending church every day, several times a day, spending hours on his knees in prayer, up to 5 hours in confession, often going without sleep, enduring cold without a blanket, and even whipping himself, he still had no peace regarding his salvation. He said of himself this, so it's a little bit small there. He said this, "It's true, I was a good monk and I kept my order so strictly that if ever a monk could get to heaven through my monastic discipline, I should have entered in. All my companions in the monastery who knew me would bear me out in this, for if I had gone on much longer, I would have martyred myself to death, what with vigils, prayers, readings, and other works. And yet my conscience would not give me certainty. I always doubted and said, 'You didn't do that right. You weren't contrite enough. You left that out of your confession.' The more I tried to remedy an uncertain, weak, and troubled conscience with human traditions, the more daily I found it more uncertain, weaker, and troubled." These thoughts about whether his own works were good enough trapped Luther. Would he ever find the peace that his sins had been dealt with, that his salvation was secure, that in heaven there really was a place prepared for him? And it was at this point, finding himself in complete and utter turmoil, that he turned to his Bible and he made this big discovery. He found out what God's word really says about grace. That it isn't grace plus, but God's grace alone which saves us. The truth is that in and of ourselves, we can do nothing to contribute to our own salvation, which is exactly what we read, isn't it, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 earlier on, where we're told, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God." But you know, it's not just the church that has distorted this truth of grace being a free gift. You know, deep down, it's in all of us to distort this message. It's human nature, isn't it, to feel that we've got to try and do something in order to earn our salvation. We just can't seem to accept that it's God's unmerited, undeserved favor, that it's a gift from Him. And I think that's because we're not very good at accepting things for free. At least I'm not. Have you ever, for example, been given a gift at Christmas and then found yourself on Christmas Day popping down to the local petrol station, because it's usually the only place open on Christmas Day, isn't it? To buy, say, a box of chocolates for the person who gave you that gift. I know that I have on occasion. I mean, even though you may have already bought them a gift, you unwrap the one they got you on that morning and find that it's far more valuable than the one you actually got them. And there's an underlying desire, isn't it, to buy them something more so that you don't look quite so much like a Scrooge. Or what about when someone comes and offers their time to help you? Perhaps to move some furniture or put up a shelf or something like that. And they do it without any thought of reward, just because they genuinely like to help you. I don't know about you, but when someone does that for me, I find it really hard not to want to repay them in some way, either by offering to do a favor for them in return, or by giving them some kind of financial reward. This whole idea of being given something as a gift with no thought of repaying the person for it is something that for many of us it's very hard to accept and get our heads around. And yet that's exactly what grace is. God in his grace chooses to save us, and we can't contribute anything towards that. And you know what makes this gift of grace even more amazing is that it's God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a well-known acronym, isn't it? In other words, it's not only that God is being really kind and generous to us in forgiving our sins. The fact is that he did so at a great cost to himself, at Christ's expense, as the last part of that acronym points out. There was a huge cost involved in saving us. On the cross, Jesus paid the enormous bill for our sin, one that was so great that we'd never ever be able to pay it ourselves. And that's what makes this gift of grace absolutely amazing. You see, if we go and mix in some of our own good works in with God's grace, then it does cease to be quite as amazing, doesn't it? It just ends up being, well, kind of ordinary. In fact, thinking that we can do anything and add anything to God's grace, to his incredibly free offer, it really just goes and robs him of the glory that's rightfully his, doesn't it? The reality is, as we've already said, we can't contribute anything to our salvation. We are, as Ephesians chapter 2 also tells us, we are dead in our sins. We are dead in our sins. We are absolutely unresponsive as a corpse, completely unable to do anything to save ourselves. You may have heard the story about the Sunday school teacher who wanted to teach her class all about grace. And so one day she went and asked them, "If I sold my house and my car, and if I gave all my money to the church, would I get to heaven?" "No," the children all answered in unison. So again, she asked them, "If I cleaned the church every day, mowed the lawn outside, and kept everything neat and tidy, would I get to heaven?" And again, the answer was a resounding no. "Well," she continued, "then how can I get to heaven?" And from the back of the room, a little five-year-old boy who was sitting there shouted out, "You've got to be dead, miss." Good point. But as we're discovering this morning, that's true in more ways than one, isn't it? To become spiritually alive, first of all, we've got to realize that we're actually spiritually dead, that we can't do anything to save ourselves. And this means that it's not about what we can do for God, it's all about what he's already done for us. We sometimes talk, don't we, about religion, in that big sense of the word, religion being spelt D-O, do. Whereas on the other hand, Christianity, different from religion, is spelt D-O-N-E, done. That particular thought actually came from Martin Luther, who probably got it from Augustine before him, who in turn got it from the Bible. Martin Luther originally said this. He said, "One is not righteous who does much, but the one who, without work, believes much in Christ. The law says, do this, and it is never done. Grace says, believe in this, and everything is already done." Once again, God's saving grace hasn't got anything to do with what we do, whether we read the Bible every day or even read it through all the way through in a year. It has nothing to do with whether we pray at the prayer meeting on a Thursday night or whether we pray every night before we go to bed. It has nothing to do with whether we help an old lady across the road. It's got nothing to do with any of the things we do, but everything to do with what God has already achieved for us. Now, if you're still in any doubt this morning about the true human condition before salvation, then just take a look at some of these Bible passages. Because as well as being so dead that only God can make us alive, as we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, the Bible also tells us that we are so blind that only God could give us sight. That we are so sinful that only God could forgive us. So bad, only God can make us good. So lost that only God could save us. And so helpless that only God could change us. In other words, without Jesus, we are sinful, lost, helpless, hopeless. We're doomed and damned. In short, nothing in us is worth saving. And there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves either. Which flies in the face, doesn't it, of what we're often told these days. That, you know, we're good, but we've just gone bad. No, God's word tells us that we're actually rotten to the core. There's nothing good in us. The fact is that if God doesn't do something to help us, we are in very big trouble indeed. And that is why Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, is such good news for us. Here we're told this. But because of his great love for us, God, and notice that it says God there and not us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. And then verse 6 goes on to say, "And God raised us up with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace." Once again, this verse is telling us that we mustn't try and rob God of his glory by claiming that we had anything to do with our salvation. No, as verse 8 goes on to say, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith." Faith is that mechanism through which we receive the grace of God, and we're going to have a look at it next week. And this is not from yourselves. Once again, it's got nothing to do with us. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You know, the last part of that verse tells us that God doesn't just save us, but he saves us for a reason. He saves us for a purpose. Works then follow salvation. They don't precede it. We are saved by grace and then we live by grace. Grace changes absolutely everything. But before we go on to look at how that works out in our day-to-day lives, I just want to give you what I believe is the best example that we have in our Bibles of God's saving grace being shown to someone who didn't deserve it and certainly could do nothing to earn it. So I'd like you, if you've got your Bible open, just to turn with me. It's not going to be up on the screen, so you'll need to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. And we'll start at verse 39. Here, Jesus is hanging on the cross, and we read this. "One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. 'Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly for what we are getting, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Here's a man who is on the brink of eternity. His hands are pierced and his lifeblood is seeping out. And he has that certainty in his mind that his soul is just about to depart from his body. And as we think about this man, this criminal on the cross, I want us to notice firstly the type of man that he was. We're not actually told here, are we, that what kind of crime he committed to end up there hanging on a cross. But in all likelihood, he was a wicked man. He was a violent man. You see, the Romans crucified people on the cross for good reason. It was the cruelest way to die. And so it was a punishment that was reserved for those who were deemed to be the very worst in society. He'd either committed treason, or he may have even committed murder, or maybe a combination of the two. Whatever he'd actually done, we know from his punishment that he was a very wicked man. And alongside that, we know that he was a blasphemous man. As he hung there next to Jesus, in the worst case of injustice to have ever taken place in this world, either before or since, what does he do? He joins in the mockery. We don't actually get that from this passage in Luke, but if you turn over to Matthew, then he tells us that very clearly that both of these criminals, at least at the beginning, they're both heaping insults on Jesus. That's recorded for us back in Matthew 27 and verse 44. So it's not just one of them that's taking the mick here, but both of them, okay? In other words, this man isn't a God-fearer, he's a God-hater. So we see that he's a wicked man and he's a blasphemous man and he's also, thirdly, a dying man. His life here is drawing to an inevitable close. The soldiers are standing around and they are being paid to make sure that the three of these guys hanging there on the cross do actually die, that they don't live to see another day. And so this man hanging on the cross quite literally has no time left to be able to rectify the wrongs that he has done in his life. He has absolutely nothing that he can bring to the table, as it were. There's no time left. For him, it's just about over. That's the type of man he is. He's a wicked man. He's a blasphemous man. He's a dying man. But despite that, I want us to notice what he experienced here. Look in verse 41 there, as this criminal begins to change. He says this, "We are being punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now think about this for a moment. Here's this man, he's nailed to a cross. There are absolutely no good works that he can do. There are no sacraments like baptism or communion that he can take part in. There's no church that he can attend or join. There's actually nothing that he can do in his Christian life. There is absolutely no contribution that he can make to his salvation at this point. And yet, Jesus declares to him in verse 43, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." So how can that be? How can it be that this wicked man, this blasphemous man, this dying man can suddenly be given the assurance of paradise? And the only explanation is that it's only by the grace of God. Only by his grace. You know, if there was ever an example of salvation by grace alone, then surely it's this one right here. Right at the end of Jesus' own life, as he extends his saving grace to this criminal who's hung there beside him. Amazing grace. Absolutely amazing grace. I just want to wrap our time up together by thinking about the difference that knowing that we are saved by grace alone should make in our everyday lives, because it really should make a difference in our everyday lives as we walk out of this building this morning. And the first thing is this. Understanding God's grace frees us up from trying to earn God's favor. Because God is gracious, you know, we don't have to do things to make him gracious. You see, if we don't realize this wonderful truth, then we will forever be trying to earn God's merit. There will always be the part of us saying, well, I've been to church today. I've done my quiet time. I've told someone about Jesus. I've invited someone along to that outreach event. But if we know grace, then we love and obey Jesus, not because we need to be accepted by him, but because we already are. It frees us up from that endless cycle of trying to do more and more things for God, to try and simply pacify him and make us love him, make him love us that little bit more. Secondly, grace enables us to serve God without fear and guilt. We all know what that feels like, don't we? Fear and guilt. The fear of saying no when people ask us to do things, especially at a church. And so we just keep on going and going and going because that's what we think we should be doing in order to please God and those around us. That's until we either burn out or we bail out of the Christian life altogether. The fact is we need to realize that we can never do enough to make God happier with us than he already is. He accepts us on the basis of what Jesus Christ has already done. You know, he's not trying to find ways to wear us out and break us down. And that frees us up to serve him and others out of love and not fear. Thirdly, a proper understanding of God's grace stops us from looking down our noses at others, at those who might not be doing so well as we think we're doing. Especially morally, perhaps. Because we think, well, I've earned this and I've reached a certain grade and you haven't. And we think that we're kind of performing better than those around us. Or on the other hand, at the other extreme, we might just be intimidated by others because they're, in our minds, performing better than us. And we're just complete and utter failures. But, you know, if we understand grace properly, then we can never look down our noses at anyone else. Because if it wasn't for the grace of God, then where would we be? The fact is, we all deserve hell, but we have been given heaven. And fourthly, grace takes the pressure off us in our witnessing. Maybe in the past, you, like me, have thought that it's all down to you to make sure that a certain person gets saved. So we witness to them, we always pressure them into making a profession, perhaps. And then when they don't make that profession, we kind of get upset or angry. You know, sometimes in our zeal to see the lost saved, certainly those maybe in our families, we can almost begin to think that their salvation actually depends on us and not on God. And yet the Bible tells us, and God will tell us, that our job is to make the message plain, clear, and simple. And that we're to leave God's Spirit to do the rest, to do his work in their hearts and save them by his grace. It's not our job to do that. And knowing that takes the pressure off in our witnessing to others. And then finally, a true understanding of grace means that we won't be crushed when we fail. You see, if we don't understand grace, then we won't just feel the pain of letting God down when we fail, and we should feel the pain of that. But that failure, if we don't understand grace properly, will crush us. On the other hand, if we're doing well, then we're likely to become rather prideful and arrogant. But knowing God's grace means that when we fail, we can still be confident. Not cocky, but confident. And when we enjoy success, it also helps to keep our feet on the grace ground. It helps to keep us humble as we realize that it's really all about God and what he's doing in our lives. It's not about us at all. So as you can see, a right understanding of God's grace is essential as we live out our lives. It's essential to apply this truth to our hearts on a daily basis. Because as we said earlier, our natural tendency is to think that we must do certain things in order to make God love us more. But the truth is that because of his grace, God loves us anyway. The fact is that God doesn't want good people in heaven. He wants those who know they're bad. Because in saving bad people, he can demonstrate the greatness of his grace. And all the glory will rightly go to him. Let's pray, shall we? Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you once again this morning for your amazing grace. We thank you that it hasn't been left to us to try and earn our salvation, because oh, what a mess that would leave us in. We thank you that Jesus has done all that is required and that we can simply trust in him and be saved. Lord, help us this morning to realize that if we haven't already. And Lord, if we have, we ask, if we know you as our Lord and Savior already, that you would help us to live in the knowledge of your grace. For it is so easy to slip back into doing things, to try and earn your favor rather than simply living our lives out of a love for you. Lord, we ask that you would protect us from that. Lord, we ask that you would receive the glory that you deserve from providing such a wonderful salvation for us. In Jesus' name, amen.